in Sioux Center, Iowa. So we're thankful that he's come our way. I invite your attention this morning to Psalm 1. We're looking at different excerpts from the poetical books in the Old Testament. And Psalm 1 is what we're going to be looking at today. Now, in some ways, not all of the Psalms really fit into the category of wisdom literature. Certainly, we would say that they are Hebrew poetry, but certainly out of the 150 Psalms, there's a variety of genres that one could put each one of the Psalms in. And in the Old Testament, really, there were three sources of wisdom that the Jewish people recognized in God's guidance as far as teaching. There was the law, of course, the first five books of Moses. They called the Torah, the Pentateuch, those five books. And a Jewish scholar in Egypt enumerated 613 laws that law of Moses entailed. And then there were the prophets that were sent to God's people that were really, in a sense, covenant enforcers. They would warn the people of God's wrath if they continued in their sin. They would call them back to be faithful to the covenant that they had made to God that started at Sinai, that the Israelites would be faithful to their God. And then there are these wisdom books. And the purpose of wisdom books in some ways is that wisdom can be applied in various situations where there might not be a clear-cut categorical truth, right or wrong, about a situation. For instance, if you go into those 613 laws of the Torah, some of them are pretty specific, aren't they? You know, if this happens, then this is what the law is. And it's kind of the legal thing to follow as far as what God's commands are. And certainly wisdom is living a moral life and living according to God's law. But wisdom is more than that. It's not just morality, but it's also being so in touch with reality that you make the proper decisions that will lead to the best life for you in following God. And so there might be, even in wisdom, sometimes several choices that are all not sin, but some of them are certainly better than others. And also with wisdom books, you have things that apply in a general way and might apply in one situation or not in another situation. And so in Proverbs or in the book of Job or in Ecclesiastes, sometimes we have these statements that in some situations are very helpful, in other situations they're not necessarily applicable. And we have this today, you know, even in sayings that we have, right? For instance, have you ever heard about maybe too many cooks in the kitchen, right? Too many cooks spoil the broth, right? We say that. But we also say many hands make light work. So which is it? Well, it depends on the situation, right? And that's what you have in these wisdom books. Now, if you will, look at these two verses in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18 and verse 18. The Bible says, "Then said they, Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." And of course, in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets were exalted, whereas Jeremiah was put in prison, thrown into the dungeon, mistreated. And so the people there are kind of vainly boasting, but they do acknowledge these three different means of teaching back in Old Testament times. And so notice they say the law will not perish from the priest. He was the one familiar with the law. Nor counsel from the wise, and we're talking about wisdom literature here. Nor the word, that is the covenant enforcers, from the prophets. And so that acknowledges this threefold division or sources of guidance from God. And, of course, these people think they're still being guided by God by those things, or at least to salve their conscience, instead of following the true prophet Jeremiah. And that was all a vain explanation, because if you go to Ezekiel, you know, lived in a time when they were in captivity. And in verse 26 of Ezekiel 7, it says, "Mischief shall come upon mischief, rumor be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, And the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. So again, this threefold division. They'll be seeking a vision from the prophet, but they won't be able to find it. They want the law, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. And so you have the law, the prophets, and the wisdom or the counsel of the ancients. And so, as I mentioned, wisdom is are sometimes general truths that apply in some situations and not in other situations. One example of this is Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I remember one time I was watching the show Ripley's Believe It or Not, and they said, "Believe it or not, the Bible contradicts itself." And this is where they went. And what does Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 tell us? Should we answer a fool according to his folly, or should we not answer a fool according to his folly? Answer a fool according to his folly is the second one, right? Lest he, you know, be wise, right? Why should you not answer a fool according to his folly? Lest you be like him. Well, are there situations in which you should respond to a person with the same sort of illogic that they're using in order to make your point? Yes. Are there other situations where somebody is being a certain way and you should not sink to their level? Yes. And so that's what I'm talking about with some of these applying in some situations and not in others. Now, typically, wisdom books in the Old Testament would be books like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, but some of the Psalms fit into this. And so Psalm 1 is a psalm that is kind of distinct from the other psalms. Various scholars have tried to put it into different categories. You know, some say that it's wisdom because it's, this is what's going to bless your life. Some say it's more of a Torah, a psalm, because it says that the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. But regardless of where you place it, I think in a lot of ways, it is kind of a nice introduction to the whole Psalter, to all of the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. And so we're going to be looking at a couple psalms here in our study. Let's start by looking at Psalm 1 then. In your book you have verses 1 through 6 is the entire psalm, but you have this division of the righteous are discussed first, the ungodly, and then God's assessment. So in verses 1 through 3 we have the righteous described. So it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit and forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So the righteous are described here in verses 1 through 3. And notice it says blessed. What does the term blessed mean, or blessed? Happy? You remember that Jesus started his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 with these beatitudes, or blessed, right? And so this is somebody that is, okay, Anne says happy. Any other ideas with that? I think it's important to recognize that it does involve the idea of being happy or having joy. But it's in the context of being favored by God, that you, in the sense that you're pleasing him. And I think this is an important question about, somebody being blessed. I don't know. I see more and more people nowadays that have either T-shirts or bumper stickers or something about how they're blessed. And there, it seems from, as far as what I can gather, that their terms for blessed is if they have a bigger house, or they're having an easy day, or if they have nice food to eat, that's all just the term of it. That it's basically physical comforts in this life. And certainly that falls far, far short of what the biblical definition of this would be. But I think it's important for us to focus on this term blessed in the sense of having joy, because really, with all of our advancements in technology, are we necessarily people that are more joyful than generations that have gone before us? You know, the last 200 years or so, we've basically been taught this idea that we can discover the great mysteries of life from our own investigation. You know, the modern era, cultural historians will say, kind of started somewhere in the 18th century, the French Enlightenment over here, and then German idealism and British empiricism, they all converged and coalesced into basically the idea that humans, through their own investigation, through their own empirical testing of things, just by their own senses, can figure out the deep mysteries of life and who and how to really be happy. And I think that we found in the last few decades, is that necessarily true? I mean, certainly we have comforts that people in other generations didn't have. Hundreds of years ago, people didn't have health benefits. A lot of them didn't take vacations like we do. So certainly life is more comfortable. But are we genuinely joyful, more joyful than generations before us? I don't think you could make that argument, could you? You see a sense of despair among people because all the advancements that we've had, as wonderful as they are, they don't answer the deep mysteries of life, the deep questions of what truly gives somebody joy. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that this ancient document has the answers, that the Bible still contains the only answer for us to truly be joyful. And notice, it's by following God. You know, this is one of the things about life. If you try to just make yourself happy, and that's your number one goal in life, you're going to find that you're not going to be happy. But if you follow the Lord, happiness, joy comes as a byproduct of that. You know, some people say, oh, I wish I could make this moment last forever. Go ahead and try to do that, and you'll find that you've spoiled it, right? I mean, go ahead and try, and it won't work. It won't work, will it? But the Bible contains for us the means by which we can be blessed people. That is, people that here are favored by God, that God is providentially taking care of, and people that have this deep sense of joy and contentment, not something that's just based on outward circumstances or fleeting changes, but something that is not by controlling my environment, but rather controlling my allegiance to Him who oversees all things. And that's really this term, blessed. Now, in talking about the person that's blessed, notice that it starts, first of all, with the negative. The blessed person is the one that does not do these things. And what's that? Well, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the paths of sinners, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Do you notice the progression here? I think it's in your booklet. Notice the walking, then standing, then sitting. Don't you have three steps here of becoming more and more comfortable with sin? First, you kind of just walk by it to see, you're kind of curious about it, right? And then before you know it, you're standing, giving some associate, and then you're so comfortable with it that you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Does that happen today? Could it be possible that we can become softened to sin? What are some ways that you see people being softened to sin today, and how do you think that we can prevent ourselves from becoming more and more comfortable with sin? Right. So certainly what people think the main goal of their life is, or the advice in order to pursue that, has changed quite a bit just in your lifetime. Right. What about, I know this is a thing that we can harp on a lot, but it's something we all need to be mindful of. What about like TV and the internet? Do you think that, or the internet, do you think that there are things on there that can soften us to sin, that can make sin just kind of seem commonplace? Bobby?
I think in those terms, the shock factor. I mean, say 40 years ago, had we seen something on TV that we would see today, we would be out there. Mm-hmm. Shocked.
Right.
And so I think we become complacent. We don't pay
we're not shocked by it anymore. Not that we are necessarily doing the things we see on TV, but you know, you think about if you've seen all this happen on TV, you're kind of just used to it. There are Christians, sadly, that come in to worship God on a Sunday morning like this that may have profanity ringing in their ears. And perhaps images of, you know, people that aren't dressed the way they should be, or nudity, things like that, you know, that they've seen just in the movies or in TV and stuff like that. And that's something that can really harden our hearts if we're not careful. Maybe it's a friend that you talk to at first, you're just getting advice from them on a particular situation. But if we're not careful, that can move to just gossiping about everything, right? And it's good to have friends, but there are some friendships that are just based on gossip or just based on tearing other people down. So that's something that sometimes we can get more and more used to. Just whatever the standards of the world are and how they become looser, or if they go down in kind of spiritual decline, moral decline, if we're not careful as the church, we just kind of go with that. And we need to be distinct as God's people. So he says that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. What does it mean to be scornful? Those of you that have read the lesson. Contemptuous, a mocker. So not only is a mocker somebody that is sinful themselves, but they also do what? They turn around and mock the innocent. And so, you know, here in our text, it's egregiously evil for somebody to do that. So this progression into sin, you know, sometimes when people, maybe somebody's caught in a, we would call it maybe, we say big sin, something like that. But, you know, does that happen overnight? Does somebody just decide one day, okay, I'm going to just do this? No, that's something that for years they've, you know, softened themselves to, and they've gone bit by bit by bit until finally they're in that place. And so we have to be careful about the gradual descent into sin that can take place in our lives. So let me ask you another question before we move on. What about Jesus? Didn't he sit with sinners? Do you remember that the Bible mentions in Matthew chapter 9, the writer of the book of Matthew mentions himself in Matthew chapter 9. He doesn't say that, you know, he's the writer, but he just says that Jesus met this tax collector, there at the receipt of custom, Matthew, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and then Matthew invited him into his house, and the Pharisees saw it, and they said, why does your master, they wouldn't approach Jesus himself, they were too afraid, but they said to these disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners?" And what is Jesus' answer? Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Yeah, he says, "Those that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick, go learn what this means." And then quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, "I will have mercy and not for sacrifice." So Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So when we talk about standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful, you know, walking according to their counsel, Jesus didn't participate in their sin with them. It wasn't like he was going to be sinning along with them, but he did associate with them in order to help show them the light. And there is a certain association we have to have with lost people as we try to spread the gospel. And we can't be like the Pharisees, where we act like we are so much holier than they are that we won't ever associate with them. We have to be able to associate with them, but not engage in sin with them. He told the sinners, you know, go sin no more, like he said to the woman caught in adultery. So here, that's something that Psalm 1 is talking about, our closest associations as far as our friends in that way, and participating with them in that sense. Now, not only have the negative, the rejecting sin, but you know, you find this all throughout the Bible. To be what God wants us to be, is it simply just a negative thing that we can't do this, this, and this? Or do we have to fill that with something? You know, Paul in Colossians and Ephesians talks about putting off the old man, but then what do? Put on the new man. And so Christianity is not just a series of negatives. It's not all about what we can't do, but there's things that we ought to pursue. So you have the negative first. He avoids these things. But then you have the positive. And what is the positive thing that the righteous man pursues? Verse 2. Yeah, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And what does this term meditate mean? Not only think about it, but what else could it mean? If you've read your material. You think over it seriously, and what did the material say if you read that? It could also be singing it, right? When we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're letting the Word of God dwell in us richly, right? So that's, you know, one of the ways, just like Joshua was told in Joshua 1, verse 8, this law will not depart out of your mouth. You should meditate in it day and night. So you have to, you know, that's the thing about our reading. You know, we might read through the Bible in a year, and that's great. But are you meditating on what you read? Or are you just getting your reading done for the day, right? So he meditates in it day and night. And then what is he like in the righteous man too? He's like a what? A tree located where? Okay, so this is not a tree that is just off in a barren wasteland, but it's a tree that is planted by the rivers of waters. That is, this tree has this deep reservoir of help that it can tap into. And that's what the righteous man is. And of course, the deep reservoir represents God and his blessings. So he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and notice, brings forth fruit in its season. Now, we talked about being the blessed man, the happy man, the joyful man. Does that mean that as a righteous individual, you're never going to have heartache or never going to have days and times in your life where you're struggling or even you become discouraged? Notice there are seasons, right? Even to a righteous individual's life, there are seasons. There are fruitful seasons, and then there are dormant seasons, just like it is with this tree. And so the righteous man brings forth fruit in his season at the right time. So you remember that Jesus said in John 15, verses 1 and 2, that I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. And Romans 7, verse 4 says that we have died to the law that we might be married to him that's risen from the dead, that we might, notice, bring forth fruit to God. So there are seasons in a righteous individual's life where it's going to be trying, where he's going to maybe have some despair. But underneath all that, he still has God as the source of his hope and his strength and his joy. And in fact, all of those seasons that are hard in his life cause him to take his roots and drive them deeper down into the reservoir of God's wonderful blessings. And so the blessed man is not somebody that has never had a day of trouble in his life, but is rather, even in the face of trials, is able to dig down deeper into God's love. And notice the water here, you know, is this idea of cleansing and renewal. And I mentioned John 15, you're bearing forth fruit. In verse 3 of that, Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken. Or you remember Ephesians 5:26, where the Bible refers to Christians as the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church by the washing of water by the word. You know, we talk about born of water and the Spirit, and baptism in water and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this idea of cleansing and renewal that's gone all throughout Scripture to refer to what God does with his people. And that's what you have here with this tree. It's renewed day by day by this wonderful blessing of the rivers. Now, notice it's not just one river, it's rivers. That is, that there are multiple ways and there are multiple blessings that God provides us in our lives. You know, you have somebody that you love in life. You know, God has providentially cared for you in placing that person in your life. You have God's word that gives you strength. You have fellow Christians that you come together and meet with that encourage you. So there are multiple things in life that help us to be renewed. And all of those are blessings from God. All of those are part of his providential care. So the blessed man is like this tree. Now, what about the ungodly? Are they like a tree that has deep reservoir? What is he liking the ungodly to? What is chaff? Outside of the grain, right. Yeah. Yeah, so what they would do is they would take it up to a threshing floor, which many times will be kind of on the top of a hill where you could get a nice breeze. And they'd take that wheat and they would beat the wheat. And they even have people, you know, there are people that are even doing this today in countries that don't have, you know, big combines like we do. And so they would beat the wheat that kind of shakes the chaff, which is just the dried off parts that we don't really want to eat or use to make bread or things like that. And so it shakes that loose, and then they, with the winnowing fork, threshing fork, they would throw that up into the air, and the grain would fall back down to the threshing floor to be collected. What would happen to the chaff that was kind of dried, dead particles that were kind of hanging on to that wheat? What would happen with that chaff when it was thrown up in the air? Blown away. And so instead of this great tree that has deep roots into a tremendous reservoir, an inexhaustible reservoir, you have a dried piece of a plant that nobody wants anymore, and just the wind takes it away. So that's the stark contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. So the ungodly are like this chaff that the wind drives away. And so the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. A lot of times when we think about the judgment, we think about final judgment, and certainly these words would apply to final judgment. You know, Revelation 20 tells us in verse 12 that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life, and they were judged by the things that were written in those books according to their deeds. So you think about the judgment bar of God, and standing before it. And the wicked will not stand in that way. Are there not other judgments that happen in life? What are some other ways or some sources of judgment that a person may face in this life for the choices that they make? Okay, you can be before a literal judge in a court, right? You can be sentenced to some sort of punishment here. What about their friends and family? What about their employer? Are there some times where we have to face judgment even in this life? Yes. And so what does it mean to stand here, that they won't stand? I mean, literally, somebody sometimes stands when they get the verdict from the judge, so it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? You remember Romans 5 says that we're justified by faith, that we're able to what? Stand, right? So what does it mean to stand? Yeah, to go through it and not be, you know, punished or sentenced or taken away, you know, not be brought to ruin. And so there are people in this life, maybe it's an athlete that, you know, has kind of cheated the system by taking drugs or something, and they get stripped of their awards or something. Maybe it's somebody that's been caught in some sort of scandal, and you know, they're unable to continue in whatever office they were holding. So there are things that even in this life that they're kind of taken away like the chaff. So that's why this Psalm 1 is kind of categorized as a wisdom psalm, because if you want to be wise, then live a righteous life. The unwise, the path of the unwise or the ungodly, it leads to destruction and death, to be taken away, wiped away. Nathan, do you have something? Yeah, that's right. So that's the godly and the ungodly. Let me ask you another question here before we finish this up. We just, the last few weeks, and I'm thankful last week while I was preaching the gospel meeting, Buck covered lesson two. We talked about Job. How does Job fit into this? Wasn't Job a righteous man? Okay, so Psalm 1 is not saying that in every situation in life that you will not have heartache just because you're righteous. But it is saying that eventually that this is what's going to happen. I mean, eventually even Job was vindicated. And even a righteous person, even if they suffer and they're following God, God will vindicate them in the final judgment, right? And the wicked will not. So, you know, the wicked won't prosper forever. The righteous won't suffer forever. And that's kind of the point that we're that Psalm 1 is saying. And then notice God's assessment, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, does God not know the way of the wicked? Is that what he's saying? God knows everything that everybody does, right? In what way does it say God know? What does it mean by God knowing the way of the righteous? Okay. The term know in the Bible sometimes, you know, sometimes we use the term know just to knowing facts about something, being aware, right? But sometimes we use the term know in the sense of you're intimately connected with somebody. Like if somebody asked me about like a star basketball player, a famous basketball player, I might know a few things about that person, but if they say, do you know him? I would say, no, you know, I'm not close with him as a person. I just know facts about him. Same way with God. This idea of God knowing us is to be in fellowship with us. And the Bible uses know in this sense. Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, right? That intimacy there, right? Or what about when Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, verse 21, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then what does he say in verse 23? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 13, 25? When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, you begin to stand without and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll answer and saying to you, I know you not, whence you are. So for God to know us is for us to be in fellowship with him. We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. We could equally say, Jesus knows me, this I love. Because if he knows us, that means that we are in fellowship with him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but what about the path of the wicked? Where does it lead? To perish, to perishing, right? And that means destruction. That means ruin in the life to come. So you have some questions here. In what category might Psalm 1 be placed? Wisdom. What does scornful mean? Mocking. What does the righteous man delight in? The law of the Lord. What does the term meditate mean? You have to think seriously and even to sing. To what did the psalmist liken the righteous? A tree, right? To what did the psalmist liken the ungodly? Chaff. What will be the ultimate fate of the ungodly? They will perish. And so we looked at some of these other ones about being softened by sin, and we looked at the term rivers and how this is kind of an introduction to the whole Psalter. We have about 5 minutes left. I do want to kind of get into our next lessons because we're kind of a week behind, but I'm not going to be able to go through it very thoroughly. If you turn over to Psalm 27, we have a psalm there that David likely wrote, you know, as was introduced in the last lesson. There are superscriptions over these psalms. Are the superscriptions in the psalms inspired? They aren't. They're very ancient, and so they could be fairly reliable, but they are not the inspired word of God as the psalm is. They're just what the, you know, the rabbis throughout the years have put over them. So about 73 psalms have the superscription of David. This one seems likely because this man faced enemies. Armies are mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and it mentions the tabernacle and the temple, and David was in that transition period from the tabernacle to the temple. He was preparing things to build the temple, but his son Solomon would build it. Solomon didn't have wars like David did, and so David worshipped at the tabernacle, but he was also preparing for the way of temple. So this seems to fit, and this psalm is divided into three parts. There's trust in God's care. There's this idea of the prayer that is the idea of seeking the Lord's face, and then finally waiting on the Lord's deliverance. There are about three or four songs that we sing that in some ways really kind of come from this psalm. There's a song we sing with the youth that really opens the way Psalm 27 opens. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There's a couple other songs I noticed that we sing that are a little bit in the next few verses. And then one that Brad and Jeremiah have led recently that this psalm ends with is this idea, teach me, Lord, to wait. And so all of those are very biblical songs right from what Psalm 27 would say. So the writer of the psalms here, whoever he is, certainly had a mix of emotions. He had some fear about his enemies, but he also had confidence and trust in God. And do we always have one strong emotion in life? Sometimes we are a mixed bag of emotions, aren't we? Sometimes we can be very confident, and then a few days later we can be very anxious about something. Think about how Elijah had that great standoff with the prophets of Baal. And then soon after that, he is depressed and in a cave, and the Lord is, you know, approaching him, trying to encourage him. He goes from one of the highest heights in his life to one of the lowest depths. And so Psalm 27 kind of is a mix between trusting in God and trying to speak to oneself to continue that trust, but then also there are occasional glances to the enemies and praying that they will be delivered. So you have verse 2 and verse 11 that are kind of both glances at the enemies. Verse 2, he says here, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And then verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And so this psalm certainly was written by somebody who had confidence in the Lord, like David would. You know, David, did David have some great confidence in God? Remember when he fought the Philistine giant, Goliath? You remember what he told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46? What he told Goliath, he said, you know, the Lord's going to deliver you into my hand. And what he told Saul before that is he said, you know, a lion and a bear, they were both delivered into my hand, and so will this uncircumcised Philistine be delivered. But David also had some psalms where he wrote about how he's in need of God and he felt like he had nobody to turn to. And so this one here is kind of a trying to reassure him to just wait on the Lord and have confidence in him. And so we'll maybe look at that a little bit next week as we kind of try to bridge the gap here of our one missing week. But you'll have to learn to wait on covering this because we're out of time, so... Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful for your guidance. Help us, Lord, to realize that with all of our technology and all of the study that we've gained through secular sciences and how great some of those things can be, help us, Lord, to recognize that only you can give us the wisdom of living a blessed life. A life where we seek you first and put you first. And help us, Lord, to do that. Help us, Lord, not to have our own happiness as our goal, but to have pleasing you as our goal. Because, Lord, we know that if we make our own happiness our goal, that we will fall short of your glory in order to try to make ourselves happy. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he is the good shepherd that leads us, that protects us, and that when we have times in life when We feel like our enemies or threats are surrounding us, that we can trust in you. Help us, Lord, to learn to wait on you and know that you have the proper timetable, and for us to just recognize that with time will come understanding of your will, and that you will eventually deliver us. Please be with us, Lord, and forgive us of our sins, and help us to trust in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.